building their own houses and not working on the Lord's house. And then tonight is this section, chapter 2, broken up into three sections, and it's mostly messianic. Middle section there is not, verses 10 through 19, but we'll look at those three in succession. So here's the just a real quick review. The remnant had a problem. They were working on their own stuff, their own houses, their own pursuits, ignoring and neglecting the Lord's interest. And so the prophet had to rebuke them for that, which he did. Told them to think about it, consider your ways, verses 5 and 7 of chapter 1. Things were bad because God was thwarting all their success. They had no money, had no clothes, their crops were failing. God said, I'm behind all that because you're not honoring me. A verse I did not emphasize, and I wish I had of, in verse 8 of chapter 1. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. That was the focus that should have been theirs. What does God want us to do? Let's please Him, let's glorify Him. In their own selfish pursuits, they were not doing anything of the kind. So I should have mentioned that verse on Sunday. Then here's how that ended. They repented, and they did think about it, and they obeyed the voice of the Lord, verse 12 says, and they showed reverence to the Lord. And Haggai reminded them that the Lord was going to be with you in this if you'll just do His will. And the point we wanted to make was that 16 years this temple had laid in ruins. They started, but then neglected it, quit. And it laid there for 16 years. And in within a month of Haggai starting to preach, they got back to it. And the temple was concluded in 4 years based on a passage from Ezra, I believe it's chapter 6. That's what we discussed on this past Sunday. Now let's look at this messianic nature of Haggai's prophecy. Chapter 2, now starting in verse 1. And here's some efforts of the prophet to console the people. And we'll see why that's so here just in a moment. Look at his second message. It begins on the 21st of the seventh month. The Bible says the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying. So as I said Sunday, I want us to pay attention to these time markers that's in the text. We have several of them scattered throughout the book. The book began the second year of Darius the king, or Darius, first day of the sixth month. So here you have about 2 months later, after his first message came, the second message comes by Haggai. Or another way to look at this, it's about 3 weeks after the temple building began again, based on the last verse of chapter 1. That was the 24th day of the sixth month. Now we're in the 21st day of the seventh month. So not quite a month later, about 3 weeks or so later, Haggai gets his second message. And the reason for his efforts to console him, look at verses 3 and 4 of Haggai 2. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Now I want to compare what's said in verse 3. Let's turn back to Ezra chapter 3 and look at some prior information. Now remember, the story of Ezra would be from that time period of 16 years before. It's not the same time period now that Haggai is prophesying, but this is the 16-year, talking about the when the temple efforts were begun, when they got back on the first return under Zerubbabel, and then they quit for 16 years. Look in Ezra chapter 3. We want there verses 12 and 13. This is when the temple restoration began. So you see there in verse 8 and 9 and so forth, verse 10, the builders laid the foundation of the temple, so they started to lay up the design of how it was going to be built and arranged and so forth. They were singing, praising God. It was obviously a joyous time. They came back from captivity, going to build God's house again. Now verse 12, yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. Now you put these two pieces together, And I believe this is the reason for the consoling by the prophet now. So what's his point here in chapter 2 and verse 3, this question? Who among you is left that saw the first temple? He's talking to the older brethren. Now, in the first place, what temple is he referencing? Solomon's, that got razed and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar 70 years before in 586. So now they're rebuilding this new structure. And obviously, again, using Ezra 3, information we just read, and this chapter, what's the comparative difference? Pardon? Yes, it's smaller. Maybe it wasn't as lavish. I mean, you go back and read the description in the chronicle records. Remember how Solomon's temple was described? I mean, it was lavish. It was just beautiful. All right. So you have that. That's gone now. And so Haggai asks this question. Who among you is left that saw that? Now, why do you think it'd be appropriate to ask that question? Why bring that up at a time like this? Anybody have a thought on that? I have one or two. I'd like to hear some of your ideas. Okay, Norm is correct. He's going to talk to them further about what this is really representing. And if you recall, when we introduced the quarter, we used the first class just as a general introduction. I mentioned this prophetic blend, that sometimes the prophets will speak about something in the immediate sense, okay, but then in the same breath, talk about what? Something way, way on out there in time. And that usually is of a messianic nature, which that's what this section is. So Haggai is saying, look, it's as if he's saying this. I want to talk to you more about this, and I know you see this temple. The foundation was seen when it was laid 16 years ago, and the older Jews, the older brethren, they wept. They were sad because they obviously had vivid memories of the first temple, and this one here wasn't going to be anything like that. So now Haggai is saying essentially the same question. Who among you is left that saw that? And how do you see it now? Does it seem like nothing to you? But I want to tell you, look beyond this, because God's got something a lot greater in mind than just this temple. And that gets us into these next few verses, at least verses 6 through 9 that we'll talk about just in a moment. So I believe this is one of those prophetic blends, those dual prophecies, if you will. We're discussing something in the immediate sense right now, yes. But as a prophet, as an inspired man of God, he was sent with this message to discuss something that was a whole lot more important than just this physical structure, this physical temple. All right? So hold that thought just for a second. Drop now down to verse 5. Then the Lord says to Haggai, as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, he says, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Well, what promise had been made in Egypt? Well, when they came out of, well, not in Egypt, but when they came out of Egypt. Remember when Moses led them down to Sinai to meet God, Exodus 19? Let's go back and look at those very familiar verses, Exodus 19. Verses 4 through 6. This was a promise, if you will. This is when the covenant began to be made. The first covenant, the covenant of Moses, began to be spoken and uttered by God. And they, while at the mountain, of course, you remember, they got the plans for the tabernacle. They got the garments for the priest. They set up the priesthood. They got the law. All these things that were germane to the first covenant happened at Mount Sinai. But in those very familiar words, Exodus 19, verses 4 through 5, God says, verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, that very recent destruction at the Red Sea, how God said, I did, you know, I wiped them out. You saw all that. Now then, verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you'll be to me what, he said, my own possession. You'll be a special treasure to me. But it's conditional. You've got to obey me. You've got to do what I say. And if you'll do that, then I will treasure you above all. He says, all people of the earth are mine, but you'll be my special treasure. And this was a promise, he says. You'll be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So fast forward several centuries now later. I mean several centuries from that first promise made to now here in the days of the remnant, in the days of the post-exile from captivity. And God says to Haggai the prophet, now you remember that promise I made you back there in Egypt? When you came out of Egypt? That promise is still holding true. I've not forgotten that. Don't be afraid. Do not fear. My spirit still abides with you. Even though this temple that you're presently building, the older ones, it seems like nothing to them compared to that first one, there's something greater involved here. There's something greater going on that I want you to be aware of, that I want you to be cognizant of. And that was his previous promise. Now, his present promise. Look at these two promises in contrast. The previous promise when they came out of Egypt. Now the present promise, back in Haggai 2, verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts. Now this is the difficult section of the chapter. Once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea also in the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. You see that phrase over and over? Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts. Several times he mentions. So now God's speaking about something that's far greater than this. Now you see this temple, and you don't think much of it, especially you older people, because you remember the first temple. But I'm telling you, this house will be full of much more glory than that former one. Now, how was that so? Is this literally, or is this figuratively he's talking about? This is that prophetic blend. This is that long-term prophecy, that long-term... You know, God can see a way out there. We can't. But he's using his man Haggai here to bring this up, to console these people who are obviously very upset and sad. Again, especially the older brethren who are thinking about, you know what, I see this structure and it's nothing like Solomon's temple. And it's as if God is saying, your focus is wrong on that. Let me refine your focus here. Now, let's ask some questions here. All right. Questions to answer to interpret this section correctly. What is this shaking? I will shake, he says in verse 6. I will shake once more in a little while. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. What is it and when is this shaking going to take place? And your version may say desire. Mine says wealth in verse 7. What is this wealth of the desire of all the nations? What are these things? We have to try to understand this. We have to try to interpret this. Now, here's a general rule I always follow, especially when you're looking at prophecy. Who is best qualified to interpret an inspired writer? And don't say God. That would be true. But besides the Lord, who is in the best position to give us the information from one inspired writer? Another inspired writer. That's right. Another inspired writer. And the Bible is full of those. In fact, when Brent gets into Joel, how is it we going to best understand Joel chapter 2? Well, what's Peter do in Acts chapter 2? See, he talks about that. That's how we know what Joel meant in Joel chapter 2. So, is there something in the Scripture that helps us understand this idea of God shaking the nations? And the answer is yes. It's the writer of Hebrews. So hold your place here. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. And that's the beauty of having that New Testament inspired text that tells us exactly what's going on in Haggai chapter 2. Now I've got on the chart verses 25 through 29. And we didn't have time to go through more than that. We could spend the entire class just in this one section, and it'd be a great study. Really, the context begins in verse 18 of Hebrews 12, where you had that contrast between Mount Sinai, he says. You've not come to this literal mountain. And he describes what happened on that day in Exodus 19 when the Lord came down and the mountain shook and quaked, and There was the smell of fire and smoke, and God's thunderous voice spoke, and all those things that can be read back in the book of Exodus. That's described down through verse 21. He said, but you have come to this mountain, verse 22, Mount Zion. And that's described in the following verses. So that's where this context initially begins. But we're jumping in at verse 25. Now look at it carefully. Hebrews 12, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, that speaks about Moses, that if they couldn't escape his judgment, then he says, much more or much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. That would be Christ. And his voice shook the earth then. Notice that, then. But now he has promised, saying. Now, who does he quote from? Haggai chapter 2. See that? Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this expression, verse 27, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Meaning, the spiritual will hold true, and that which is physical will be shaken away or removed. That's exactly his point. Therefore, verse 28, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Have you ever, and I must admit, this escaped my notice until studying for this class. This verse 28 is a well-known passage, that we may receive that unshakable kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's what's its reference point? Haggai chapter 2. God was going to shake the nations. God was going to shake the earth. Usually in prophecy, when the Lord is speaking about shaking something, he's talking about removing or upheaving nations. One nation coming in, usually in war or in situations like that, and removing one nation upon the scene, and then here comes someone behind it. Like, for example, who shook Israel? Assyria did. Who shook Judah? Babylon did. Who shook the Babylonians? The Medes and the Persians did. So that's how that drama has played out through history. So he's saying here, now, you know, nations, I'm going to shake the earth so that that which cannot be shaken may finally come and remain. Of course, that is what kingdom? The first shaking was at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19. Hebrews 12 proves that. And Haggai mentions that as well. But the second shaking, he said, is the New Testament kingdom, the church. Can that kingdom be shaken or removed? No, it's here to stay. And that's the point of this passage. That's exactly what Haggai is saying. It's the kingdom that cannot be shaken. So here you have this prophet. Let's set our scene again, okay? Here's the remnant, and they're looking at this temple. And again, especially the older ones. And they don't think much of it, apparently. But God says, look, I've got something far more important in mind than this structure, this little structure right here. In fact, the glory of what I've got in mind is going to far surpass, far outweigh that former structure because of its nature, because it's eternal. How long did Solomon's temple's glory last? Well, where is it? It's gone. It got destroyed. It has no more glory. And despite the fact that these older brethren were sort of pining away for that, they were judging this present rebuilt temple by that one that's now gone. God's like, no, I don't want you to focus on that. I've got something bigger that I want you to focus on. Once more, he says. Again, Haggai says it, and the Hebrew writer emphasizes this was another shaking. Once again, or once more, God shook the earth to bring in the first covenant, now Mount Sinai. Did he? Yes. What about this kingdom? He shook the earth to bring in that which cannot be shaken, the New Testament kingdom. I'll tell you, this is a powerful, powerful messianic passage to prove the unending durability of that kingdom which cannot be ever shaken by any man, the eternal kingdom of Christ. That's what he's talking about. So see, he's looking way out there in the future. The remnant's looking right here. Haggai's looking way out there. And this was meant to console them. Something far greater is coming. Now, I went through that at length, but I hope that's what we see he's talking about. That's the shaking. Now, what about this wealth? And the wealth of all nations will come into this house. I believe Peter and Paul, other inspired writers, help us understand what this wealth is. Now, if you do some reading, some commentators will say, well, this desire must be Christ. Because in some translations, I think even the word desire is capitalized. And that's not inspired. Capital letters aren't inspired. That's just what translators thought. And I guess it could be talking about the Lord. But I don't think he's talking about the Lord. I think he's talking about what's coming into the house. What's coming into this house. All right. 1 Corinthians 3, and really we want to look at, I just put that up there. You can just jot that down. I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And I believe that describes for us what the wealth of this house is. Okay, 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 4. Peter's talking about the house that we come to as living stones. Now, who's the cornerstone? Christ, the cornerstone. And he talks about that. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is contained in Scripture, and he quotes the prophet, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a cornerstone. He who believes in him shall not be disappointed." Verse 7, we're precious. Verse 8, Christ is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense for those who disbelieve or who are not obedient to him. Verses 9 and 10, we're that chosen race of royal priesthood. So as one obeys the gospel, how is this house being built, this New Testament kingdom? One brick at a time, right? One soul at a time. Every time someone obeys the Lord, what are they doing? They're bringing themselves into this house, and this house keeps enlarging and getting bigger. One person at a time. All right? So, what I think he's saying basically is this. He's not talking about literal wealth. Because back in Haggai 2, didn't he say, look at verse 8. God says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. Who already owns the literal physical wealth? God does. It's not ours, it's his. But how does this house gain value? What can we bring to the Lord that is our most valuable possession to keep building this house? What is yours that nothing else can replace? It's your soul. Didn't Jesus say that in so many words? What will you exchange for your own soul? If you gain the whole earth and lose your soul. See, nothing is as valuable as your soul. So, as one person, as each person obeys the gospel truth, they bring the wealth of themselves into this kingdom. And the gospel is to go all over the earth, all over the world. So that is the wealth of all nations coming into this kingdom. Because that is man's most valuable possession. It's greater than gold, greater than silver. And in that sense, how will this house have, he says, greater glory than the literal temple? What's the wealth in this house? It's eternal, right? It will go beyond the grave. All the gold you've got stops where? At the cemetery. That's where it stops. You can't take it beyond there. So he's talking about, again, look at verse 9. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former glory. And in this place, he says, again, there's that prophetic blend, talking about the future. And this section concludes, it says, in this place, I shall give peace. What kind of peace? What did Jesus say in Matthew 10? Think not that I came to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Isn't that what he said? That's what he said. There's two kinds of peace. There's horizontal peace, and there's vertical peace, correct? What's horizontal peace? Peace among men. The Lord said, I didn't come to bring that. Because a man's foes will be who? Those of his own house. You could obey the truth, and your parents, your siblings, your children could not. And if that takes place, then there's going to be natural division in that family. Because one comes to Christ and one does not. The Lord said, I didn't come to bring peace so that everybody just kind of hold hands and sing songs and get along. So that's not why I came. But I did come to bring peace. He is called the Prince of Peace. In Ephesians 2, he is our peace. So what kind of peace is that? What's the greatest peace there is between us and who? God. And in that house, he says, I will give you peace. So you see how Haggai describes this house, this future home. They were looking at this structure and they were sad because they compared to what they saw earlier, the older men did. Haggai saying, look, let me console you about this. There's something far greater at work here that you don't see. I won't talk to you about it. And I won't tell you about it. And we know what Haggai meant because the Hebrews writer tells us what he had in mind about shaking the earth, the coming of this great kingdom. This is a powerful, powerful messianic passage. One that deserves our careful attention and study. So all this was intended to console the remnant as they saw the smaller sized temple and no doubt compared it to the former glory of the larger Solomon's temple. But God had bigger plans in mind than this house that was the house of his son, the New Testament kingdom that had been planned from the dawn of eternity. All right. Look now at verses 10 through 19. Here's the guarantee Haggai gives. Now this, I don't believe this section is messianic. I believe it's talking about something else. There's a guarantee he's going to give. This is the third message. And it begins almost 2 months after his second one. So you'll see the time mark there. 24th day of the ninth month. So just notice these marks of time in the text. You can see when each one comes along. Or exactly 3 months after the temple rebuilding began. Compare those verses to verse 10. And I think it's also important to notice this. This is outside of our study. But Haggai and Zechariah go together. They were sent at the same time in 520 B.C. to prophesy to the remnant to build this temple. Well, by this time, in the ninth month, Zechariah chapter 1 verse 1 lets us know he has now been sent. So now you've got two prophets on the scene. I don't think that means that Haggai is failing as a prophet. But I think as this section reveals, there must be some more continued defilement for God to dispense another prophet to get their attention. And I think this section bears that out. Start now in verse 11. The Lord says, all right, remnant, ask the priests for a ruling. Whose job was it to teach the law? It was the priest. It was their job to keep the people taught, informed as to what God said, teach the law on a regular basis. So he goes through these, they're not generic, but they're just basic things that the law taught that the remnant would, they got this right. First question, verse 12, if a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered what? No. And that's what the law said. That it won't make those things holy. Okay? Second question. If he who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? What'd the law say? Yes. So they answered that question in the affirmative. Yes. Now, why ask these questions about the law? What's the point, Haggai? Look at the next verse. Verse 14. So after they got these questions asked and answered, verse 14, then Haggai answered and said, so is this people. They're not clean. There still was some apparent defilement among the people, even though they had repented from the standpoint of getting back to building the temple. I don't think everything was as it should have been. And God still saw some defilement among them. And as I said a moment ago, thus, that's why he dispensed also Zechariah at the same time to start teaching and talking to the people. So he and Haggai are now working together to address this defilement. So God sent this other prophet. And despite their renewed zeal in building the temple, which they were, and they had been busy about that, there was something still lacking, something that made them defiled. And the holy nature of their work did not make them totally acceptable before God. That's at least down through verse 14. Now, look at verse 15. Look at verse 15, verse 18, and verse It's two times in 18 and once in 15. My version uses that word consider again. Remember from chapter 1? What'd the prophet say? Consider your ways. Think about this. What you're doing, what you're doing is not working. I want you to think about this. He returns to this idea of consider. Think about this, what you're doing. From this day onward, verse 15, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that day when one came to a grain of heap of 20 measures, how many were there? 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, how much was there? 20. Well, how come they were still failing? How come they were still struggling? Look at verse 17. What's God say? Who's behind all this? God was. God says, I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. I'm the one making you struggle. I'm the one causing you to lose produce and crops and the yield of your hard work. And verse 17 concludes, and yet you did not come back to me. They were still not wholly or totally invested in serving God faithfully. So I believe this is a previous promise, if you will. Consider the past 16 years is what he's talking about, and look how you struggled. Now starting verse 18. Do consider from this day onward. So those previous verses were from the past. Now he says, look at this day onward. From the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn? Now, this is some tough language. Their crops were not what they should be. Is it because they hadn't planted all their seed yet? Well, the seed's not in the barn. Seed's been planted, but they hadn't produced what they wanted. Who's behind that? God's behind that. He's trying to get through to them. You keep living like this. You keep conducting yourselves in this way, behaving in this way, and I'm telling you, it's God saying this in essence, I'm going to fight you every step of the way. I will oppose you. I'll bring all your hard work to nothing, and you won't succeed. I'm trying to get your attention. Consider. Think about what's happened. The seed isn't in the barn still. Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, verse 19, and the olive tree, has it not borne fruit? It hasn't. But he says, yet from this day on, the end of verse 19, I will bless you. So we have a sudden turn of events in verse 19. And it seems to be what he's saying here in this section is that when Haggai got to preaching this, along with Zechariah, which is outside of our study, but they're working together now, finally the people repented, because what's the last thing God says in this section? From this day forward, what? I am going to bless you. Because you're finally coming around. So this was a guarantee. Despite your hard times, I'm telling you, I'm the one behind the hard times. I've been the one making it tough on you because you've not been with me with a whole or true heart. The past 16 years proved that. He mentions that down through verse 17. Then 18 and 19, their present day. You got no seed left to plant in the barn because you've planted it all and your crops are still failing. Because I'm behind all that. So as we said Sunday, sometimes what has God done in the past to get man's attention in his daily living, his secular work, his family life, anything that man's a part of, what has God done on occasion? This story proves it. He's taken some things away, made it difficult to get them to think. So we asked the question Sunday, I'll ask it again tonight. If God did it back then, which he did, what does that mean he can do? He can do it today. He can. Now again, I'm not trying to prove that anything bad in your life, well, God's doing that to you. I can't say that. And I wouldn't say that. But don't say that that could not be a possibility, because it could be. Because that's how God acted back then. So he guarantees them, I'm with you now. So I think there had to have been some repentance. Now, quickly, verses 20 through 23, we return to a messianic nature. As the book concludes, same time with this message as the third message. You'll see the time mark there in verse 20. 24th day of the month. That would be the the ninth month, as in verse 10. And this message is specifically for who? For Zerubbabel. Not for the entire remnant, but for Zerubbabel. He was the leader, led the first return back. That's proved by first part of verse 21. What's he telling? Well, he mentions something else again in verse 21. He mentions this shaking that's been talked about previously. At the same time that God's going to, he says in verse 21, shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down to everyone by the sword of another. So God's saying, I'm going to shake the earth. And it will overthrow upheaval kingdoms and destroy their military might by which nations boast and brag about what they're able to do. God says, I'm going to wipe all that out. At the same time of this shaking, what's going to happen to Zerubbabel, does he say? I'm going to do what else? I'm going to make you a what? A signet. What was a signet? Or a signet ring, really, is what we usually think about. Well, what was its purpose? Yes. Especially if the king were to give an edict or sign an official document. That day and time, they didn't have the things we've got technology-wise, but sometimes they would melt wax, correct, to seal a parchment scroll, and the king would put his ring on there. And that signet ring represented what? Whatever this says on this scroll, it's by whose authority? The king. It's got the king's stamp on it. So you can't mess with that. You can't disregard that. That's the law of the king. And God says, I'm going to make you, Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you a signet. Now, I don't believe this is talking about Zerubbabel personally, because this is a messianic prophecy, all right? Zerubbabel would be God's chosen one upon the throne at this shaking, this coming of this great kingdom. And when this kingdom comes, where's Zerubbabel? Well, he's dead. So who's talking about? That's the Christ. Again, how do we know that? Well, other inspired writers, especially Matthew 1. You look at the lineage of Christ. Who's in Christ's lineage? Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's in that lineage. And so this is, again, another prophetic blend. Speaking about this man in the immediate sense, but talking really about his figure or his antitype that was to come several hundreds of years later. Another messianic prophecy. Again, 2 Samuel 7 mentions the throne of David. The seed of Christ would be on that, or the seed of David would be on that throne. And then Luke chapter 1, he would be the king to his people. So I went through all these things rather hurriedly, I know. I wanted to get the text covered. But this last section of Haggai, chapter 1 to me is rather straightforward. Chapter 2 has got a little tougher sledding because of the nature of these prophecies. But it's beautiful language that helps us see the more important future over the very near immediate. Yes, Cameron. That's a good question. What would Zerubbabel have thought? I don't know. I wasn't there. Perhaps the prophet said more to him to help him see that there's something greater out there that I'm talking about. He was a faithful servant. God chose him to lead this return. And he was doing his part. God wanted him to take courage. He said so in this prophecy. But what he thought, I hope he thought the right thing. But it's obvious that we're talking about something far greater than this one man with the remnant here. Real quickly, I've got like six lessons here, and we'll go through this rather hurriedly. Look at number 3. What about the sin of procrastination? Had they procrastinated in this story? Yes. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, what's James say? It's sin. Procrastination is a deadly sin. We don't need to be guilty of the same sin that they were. How about this last one? We may not realize the true value of something until it's gone. You ever heard that said to you before? Now, you'll miss me when I'm gone. Well, think about this new temple. And what the older brethren do? They cried. They were sad. Well, how come that old temple was gone? What took it away? sin. Idolatry took that away. Now it's gone, and now they're sad for it. So let's not make that mistake. People we have in our lives, things we have in our lives, relationships, work that we're able to do, don't just cavalierly think about those, and then one day, what's going to happen? You're going to say, well, I missed that. I wish I had appreciated that better back then, because they made that mistake in this story. Haggai's a great book. I hope you've enjoyed going through it. Again, I'm sorry for tonight's rushed effort, but we had a lot to cover. Again, Sunday we'll go to the prophecy of Joel. So come to class prepared for Brent's studies. Thank you for your attention and participation tonight.